Father, we do ask for your kind blessing on those preaching the gospel around the world this morning. Father, it is a delight to us that some of those whom we support in the work of the gospel, their Sunday is nearly over. They've preached your word already this morning. They have sought to exalt Christ in their service. Father, there are certainly others, hundreds of churches this morning right now who are meeting together and opening your word. And Father, I pray that for the sake of Christ, you would glorify the ministries that are faithfully preaching your word this morning, that you would give them fruit for their labor. Father, it is a joy to be able to worship in giving. I pray continually for wisdom for our church as we seek to take these things that your people are offering and use them wisely for the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of Christ. We ask that you would do this for Christ's glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to Genesis 17 this morning. Genesis 17. Oh, I thought he was protesting because he wanted to stay and hear the sermon. I got my hopes up in everything. Genesis 17. So we are continuing to follow the promise that God has made to Abraham, right? This is not only the lens through which you should read the rest of Genesis, in some important ways, it's the lens through which you read the rest of your Bible. In fact, we'll see that in the text this morning, as multiple times God reassures Abraham that the covenant that he makes with him, four times he says in this passage, is an everlasting covenant, right? So God has made these promises to Abraham that he is going to make him a mighty nation, that he's going to give him this land. And thus far in the story, there has been no sign of any fulfillment of that promise. At the center of these last couple passages especially has been Abram's longing for an heir, right? Even just minimally, God has promised that he's going to have offspring, a nation that follows him that is innumerable, like the sand on the shore, the stars in the heaven that cannot be counted. And so far, Abraham doesn't even have a son of his own. We have seen this sequence of a possible heirs, right? That Abram is incredibly wealthy by this point, but even the wealth that God has blessed him with seems to be for no purpose, because there's not even anyone who will be the normal and rightful heir to his wealth. It seems like, again, as we've worked our way through the story, that perhaps at one point when Abram left Ur of the Chaldees with his nephew Lot, that perhaps Abram thought Lot would be his heir, but when Lot chooses, and we'll get to this more next week as we see the outcome of Lot choosing to pitch his tents toward Sodom, as the text says, I think we're supposed to read the text that when Lot chooses the land outside the land of promise, he's really out of the picture as the heir, right? And so when God comes to Abram and reiterates the promise back in chapter 15, Abram is at this point thinking, maybe Eliezer, my servant, will be my heir. And God says, no, he won't be your heir. And then in chapter 16, we see Abram and Sarah concoct this scheme that they would have a child by Sarah's handmaid. And Ishmael is born, and Abram, we'll see even in this chapter, Abram is thinking, maybe this will be the heir. This is not what God intends. God has made his promise. He will fulfill his promise. And in our chapter this morning, we are introduced to another sign and seal of the promise that God has made to Abram, circumcision. And we'll have to spend some time considering what that means, because I think we understand, if you're familiar with your Bible at all, this is a theme that shows up over and over again in Scripture. And we need to have a biblical understanding of what's going on here. Genesis 17, our text this morning, is the entire chapter. Follow along as I read. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house are bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son, Ishmael, were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. All right. So the first thing to note about Genesis 17, you will from time to time hear me complain about chapter breaks, right? That when biblical authors wrote scripture, they didn't write the chapter breaks in. Those are added later. And there are times that chapter breaks cause us to lose the thread of the letter or of the biblical narrative. This is one of those that, you know, if you're doing your Bible reading and your Bible reading for the day ends in chapter 16, or for instance, if I'm preaching a sermon and my sermon covers chapter 16 and the next week we start in chapter 17, you miss something in between 16 and 17 that I think is of worth noting. Look at chapter 16, verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old. How many years just passed and the gap between chapter 16 and chapter 17. 13 years just went by. Now, that's an easy 13 years for us to go by right there, isn't it? Right? That was a no-stress 13 years for us. How about for Abram? Further, and I think this is worth noting, you can turn there and look or not, but when God originally calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Abram leaves Haran and goes to a land that God will show him, how old, do you remember how old Abram was then? You get a gold star in your record in my office if you know the answer. 75. Chapter 12, verse 4 says Abram was 75 years old. And God promised him, when he was 75, you will have a son. You will be a mighty nation. You do a little math there. We are nearly at this point. Nearly. 9,000 days later. And again, it's easy for us. I mean, this is five chapters of Scripture. That chapter break between chapter 16 and chapter 17, it just doesn't even faze us. Most often, we don't even notice that 13 years have gone by. But that's 13 years in which you can imagine Abram going out and overseeing his estate, his laborers, his shepherds, and making sure everything's done well, and going out and lending a hand with the work, and coming back to where he and Sarai lived, and hoping each day as he got back that Sarai would say, "Abram, I think I'm expecting." And it was 13 years. It was 24 years of never getting the news that he wanted. 8,700 days of disappointment. See, we read this, and I noted this already, right? Chapter 12, God makes these promises to Abram. Chapter 15, Abram is expressing his doubts, right? God, how is this going to be? Chapter 16, they come up with a new solution. Chapter 17, Abram's... You know why Abram's expressing his doubts? Because it's been 24 years of seeing nothing in the fulfillment of God's promises. Do you understand that makes Abram a lot more relatable to us? You know, I talked about this last week, and I want to keep these boxes clear. There are things that we are trusting God for because He has explicitly promised them to us, right? Has God promised you that in Christ your sins are forgiven? And the answer to that is yes. Is it sometimes difficult for people? Is it sometimes difficult for us to believe that promise? And I think for many of us the answer is yes, right? You look at our own sinfulness, right? You have sins that you are fighting. You're not giving up the fight. You're fighting, but you are just disgusted that you are fighting this same issue again. And you ask, is it really possible that God could still forgive me? And God has promised that the answer is yes, but do we struggle to believe those promises at times? We do. There are other things that we trust God for, and again, I talked about this last week, that God has not explicitly promised, but are good things, right? Are there loved ones that you long to see either profess faith in Christ or more clearly and obviously follow Christ? Are there we have health problems? There are things that are on our hearts, that are burdens on our hearts, that we are trusting God to see some good resolution to this. Things that we believe truly are the will of God, as far as we can discern, and we are praying and expecting and hoping that God will do something. And some of you have prayed prayers for your children or for other loved ones in for 24 years, like Abram.
I think a passage like this is important to be reminded that the life of faith is hard. Right? Here is Abram, the man of faith. And, you know, I think it's interesting. Paul is making a point in Romans when he talks about Abram's faith never wavering. And I think what Paul is doing is giving us the big picture account of Abram, right? He is the man of faith. But you go back and you read, did Abram have bad days? Well, we read them here in the text. God has made these promises. And here again, Abram's faith, and I think you see this later on in the text, in his response to God's promise. Here God has taken the initiative to come to Abram and give him yet another sign of the promise. Right? So we have these opening verses, and just, if you want to bracket off, our text this morning, God initially appears to Abraham, verses 1 and 2, and then you've got this sequence in verse 3, and God said, do you see it? Verse 9, and God said, verse 15, and God said, right? Those are your three main blocks in our text this morning, and then beginning in verse 22 as they carry out the obedience of circumcision. Our text begins with a bit of a difficulty, and let's be honest with this. Verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Now that really is challenging because it makes it sound like God's covenant with Abraham hinges on what? Makes it sound like it hinges on Abram's obedience, doesn't it? Right? You see that in the text? Now, I think it is because of that, because we might get that impression that, as I mentioned earlier, four times in the text, in verses 7, 8, 13, and 19, right, if you want to mark them, four times in this one passage, God explicitly tells Abram that this covenant that he is making with Abram is an everlasting covenant. Right? That has significant implications. That has implications for our understanding even now in our church of the end times, right? Why, you know, if someone asks, why do you believe that there will be a future redemption for Israel? Well, here would be one of the ways I would make that case. God said everlasting four times, and that's good enough for me, right? That it's an everlasting covenant that God has made with Abram. And so there is a future fulfillment for this, that this is a covenant that, and we saw this especially back in chapter 15, as God unilaterally passes through the animal parts, that it is an unconditional covenant, one in which God takes on himself alone the penalty for breaking the covenant. And yet, he admonishes Abram to walk righteously. It is right for Abram to be faithful to be righteous in what God has given him to do as well. God restates the promise beginning in verse 3. Essentially a restatement of things that we've read before, but almost with further elaboration, right? I mean, this is, if you want to read it this way, I think this is helpful for understanding the staggering weight of the promises that God is making to Abram, right? God has made these promises back in chapter 12, and they were enormous promises then. And so far, Abram has seen nothing other than his increasing wealth, has seen nothing of the fulfillment of the promises. And here God comes to Abram as Abram perhaps is doubting the fulfillment of the promises, and God's move is to increase the promises. Right? I mean, you look at the text. I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. and kings will come from you. And it just in the context there, it doesn't seem to be, though this is true, merely saying there will be a line of kings, but as there will be multiple nations from you, you will count among your descendants the kings of many nations. Seems to be the idea there. God is, as it were, increasing the degree of difficulty of the promise, right? Abraham, I've made you these promises before, and your faith is wavering. And God says, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make the promises even bigger. He reiterates again this idea, as I've already mentioned, that it's an everlasting covenant. And so now we are going to get what is at the core of chapter 17, the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. So this is not the be-all and end-all of Bible study by any stretch of the imagination. But just as kind of a casual point of reference, just pulled up in my Bible software, the number of times that circumcised or circumcision or uncircumcision shows up in Scripture, and it's right around 150 times that we get reference to this, right? Certainly it showed up often in Romans, even the chapter that we read this morning. And it is the sort of thing that as we read in Scripture and we find all of these passages that seem to make such a big deal about this, even our passage here this morning, that someone who is not circumcised, a male among the people of Abram that is not circumcised is to be cut off from his people. What is the big deal here, right? What is the point of circumcision? I found it odd in my study this week. If I were to ask you, okay, what is the passage in Scripture that is the go-to passage for explaining the meaning and significance of circumcision? What passage comes to mind? And here, at least for me, I think your blank stares are justified because so far as I know, there isn't one. Right? And that's odd to me, right? That you would expect something that is such a pervasive theme, New and Old Testament alike, that there would be some go-to text that is the, okay, here is all that this means. Here is the explanation of that. We have this with other major biblical themes, but as best I can tell, there is not that single one passage that is the go-to core passage explaining the sign of circumcision. It is here clearly called a sign. Look at verse 11 again. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So far as we know, and I'm taking all this obviously very secondhand from reading and research that I've done, circumcision was not unique to the Israelites, even in their day, in the same way that, for instance, baptism wasn't unique to the Christians in the early church day. There were other religions that used ritual baptisms as part of their ceremony. So it doesn't appear that this is something that was invented uniquely for Abram, but it was appointed by God. Now here, Abraham, he's renamed here the father of nations. It's appointed by God to Abraham to be a sign to him. Why a physical sign like this? We'll consider this further, especially as it applies to us. But when we read our Bibles, just broadly, Old and New Testament alike, there are two ditches that we are prone to fall into. Okay? One is that ritual having to do with physical objects is everything, right? Did Israel sometimes go down this path, right? If we were circumcised and we did the sacrifices properly, God should accept us because the physical stuff, we've checked all the boxes. Did Israel ever go down that path in their history in the Old Testament? Yeah, they regularly went down that path, right? There's a passage in the prophets where the prophet basically stood outside the temple and his sermon was, don't say to yourselves, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, God is going to come judge you, and don't think that just because you've got this building that it's going to bail you out, right? Are there those today who put their trust in physical rituals for their right standing with God? Does that still exist today? It absolutely does, right? And it exists in all kinds of religions. It exists in purportedly Christian religions, but it exists in all kinds of religions. We are the sort of critters, just being humans and being God's image bearers. What a common thread that runs through religions is this kind of ceremony or rite or ritual will put you in good standing with God. That is one ditch that we need to not fall in. Because we see this ditch, it is easy for us to run into the other ditch, which is physical rites and rituals don't matter. I want you to see, biblically speaking, that has no justification at all. Right? Consider, just minimally, consider Jesus. Right? Does Jesus tell people to break the Old Testament law? And the answer is what? During Jesus' earthly ministry, does he tell people to break the Old Testament law? No, he does not. Right? He heals a leper, and what does he tell the leper to do? Go to the temple and make the proper offerings. Right? That's what you should do now. You see it in Jesus' own life, right? What happens to Jesus on his eighth day? Right? He is circumcised. His parents go up to the temple with the proper offering, and an offering, and so, again, some of you are already aware of this. If you read the text, the offering they bring singles them out as being not wealthy, right? If you had a child, you're supposed to go to the temple with this sacrifice, but if you couldn't afford it, you could bring this. Joseph and Mary were in the "we couldn't afford it" offering class, right? But they keep the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Pharisees and the Sadducees regularly accuse Jesus of breaking Sabbath. But it is absolutely important. In fact, I think it's part of the gospel itself that we insist Jesus never, ever, ever broke the law of God. Because it's his righteousness that becomes our... If Jesus breaks God's law, we don't have righteousness. There is no, idea, and we'll see again how this comes back and relates to us, but I want to caution us. Most of us are rightly suspicious of the error over here. We look at those who look at their baptism or whatever other rite and ritual and ceremony. Well, I went through this process and I've been declared this by this priest and whatever. And we look at those sort of external trappings of religion and we say, that's not the reality. The reality is in your heart. And we move to this idea where it's exclusively in your heart. Who instituted circumcision? Not a trick question. God did. Was that a mistake? It's certainly not a mistake. God put these physical signs in place. And I want you to get this. I don't have time to unpack this. This is something I've been increasingly impressed with the more I read Scripture. One of the reasons that God puts physical signs in place is that the salvation that God ultimately promises to us is not immaterial. It is ultimately physical. Paul tells us that apart from resurrection, Christianity is worthless. Resurrection has to do with what? It's your body, right? Christianity does not teach eternal, bodily, or disembodied existence, right? You're not aiming for clouds and harps. You're aiming for resurrection.
new heavens and new earth. And when you start reading descriptions of, for instance, the kingdom that is to come, you still have really earthy things like nations and animals, right? You know, does your dog go to heaven? I don't know that your dog does, but I think there are dogs in the new heavens and the new earth because it's physical. It's stuff, right? And this is so important because, and this is where it just sort of cashes out in ordinary existence. If we run over into this ditch where the physical stuff doesn't matter, this is where we start saying, listen, I love Jesus in my heart. It doesn't matter if I'm part of a church. Because it's my heart that matters and not my body. No, your body needs to be here on a Sunday. Because your body matters. And God made it that way. Salvation is not merely your immaterial heart. Jesus is looking to save you all the way through. And that's good news. And those that salvation that is going to be all the way through gets symbolized for us in these physical signs. Here, as Abram and his family receive the sign of circumcision, they have before them these reminders of the promise of God that is going to result in real fulfillment, in real cashing out of promises in descendants and offspring and land. Rabbit trail. Yeah, let's do it. Turn to Exodus 22. I am going to give you what I am going to put big blocks around. This is a bit of Riley, Riley speculative theology. I cannot prove this. I am increasingly convinced it's right. But I don't have a clincher verse on it, okay? Let me just put a couple of blocks in front of you, and you can organize the blocks how you want to organize the blocks, but I'll tell you how I organize the blocks, right? The blocks are scripture passages, and the question is, how do they link together? Exodus 22, look at verse 29. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the overflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. Now, which of the things in that list stands out as an awkward thing to demand as an offering? Their firstborn son, right? So we understand clearly from the rest of Scripture that the giving of the firstborn son as an offering is not something that God demands as a human sacrifice, right? We understand from that there are things given in place of. Is this going to show up in Abraham's own life? It is, right? When Isaac is finally born, spoiler alert, he does end up having a son. When Isaac is finally born, God asks of him, sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham is willing to do it, and he's going to go through with it, and God stops him. But that's not the end of the story. God stops him, and in the place of Isaac, the ram caught in the thicket dies. Right? I think you see this in the commands of the offerings that were to be brought, right? Here is Jesus. He is born. He is the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. So they go up to the temple with this offering. And this offering is in some ways symbolically they're giving their son, right, as a sacrifice. But you also have the weirdest, and I don't want to, but the weirdest circumcision passage in our Bibles. Turn to Exodus 4. Exodus 4. And this is where I say, this is an odd passage, and one of the things we need, and I'm going to just say this about me, because I want to say it about you as well, we shouldn't try to hang a lot of heavy theology on obscure texts.
Okay? So I'm going to put this out here, I think, as a suggestion, because I think it's going to help us connect some things as we bring the sermon to a conclusion. Exodus 4 and verse 24. I didn't put these in my notes. I need to actually turn to my Bible as well. Exodus 4. So Moses is called by God to bring the people out of Egypt, right? And you have that all back and forth. You know, I'll send Aaron, right? But he's been called. He's got his commission. He's going to go back to Egypt now and as God's spokesman, bring Israel up out of Egypt. So he's on his way back to Egypt. Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Why? I mean, there's no explanation given in the text. Here's Moses on his way back to Egypt, as God has told him to do, and God is going to kill Moses. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. That is a weird passage. I mean, that's way off the beaten path. And this is where I say I want to be cautious, because the text doesn't explain itself here, right? So whatever we understand of this text, it is going to be something that we're bringing other texts to bear on what's going on here. But I think the parts of the text that are clear is God is going to take Moses' life. And what stopped God from taking Moses' life is the circumcision of Moses' son. Does that make sense? Right? Moses' life, for some reason, is counted as forfeit by God, but the circumcision of his son stays God's hand. What I would want to suggest here is that part of the symbolism of circumcision, right? And it's going to work on multiple levels, just like many biblical symbols. Baptism, the Lord's table. There's a lot of things going on with biblical symbols. Part of the symbolism of circumcision in the cutting of the body is that symbolically what is happening, symbolically, is here is a symbolic sacrifice. Right? Are the children being put to death when they're circumcised? And the answer is no, they're not. But by cutting the children, it is almost like symbolically, what are they doing? Well, here is a symbolic form of the sacrifice, right? Here is symbolically, as it were, the child is being put to death and shown to belong to God. Hold that thought. Go back to Genesis 17, because we need to wrap up the text very quickly there. And then I want to ask, okay, what does this have to do with us? And it was a terrible way to organize it, but we do need to just finish our text in Genesis 17. So after the sign of circumcision is given to Moses, God turns to Abraham again now and gives explicit promise that the child that's going to be born will be Sarah's son, not through a maid, not through anyone else. It is going to be the son of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah is now given this name, princess, which is probably contextually tied to, that's what Sarah means. It means princess. Probably contextually tied to the idea that she's going to be the mother of kings, right? Just as Abraham is said to be, you're going to be the father of many kings. Sarah is going to be, as it were, the queen mother of nations. And so she is now named princess. And you've got this, again, difficult passage here. Abraham laughs. You'll find commentators, scholars differ on the significance of Abraham laughing, because we do know a couple chapters later, Sarah is going to laugh and God is going to explicitly call her out for it. Why did you laugh? And Sarah's is considered explicitly an instance of unbelief. I think it's probably right to read Abraham's as an expression of unbelief as well. I think if you look at what he says, right, Abraham laughs and says to himself, verse 17, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 and Sarah who's 90? Shall she bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." What is Abraham's prayer here. Can't Ishmael be the son, the heir? I think it is an expression of less than full confidence on the part of Abraham. And God responds, no, it will be your son. And just to drive home the point, you're going to name your son Laughter, which is what Isaac means, right? God is big on reminding us of stuff, right? And that's what he does here. And so the chapter concludes with Abraham and carrying out the sign of circumcision with himself, with his son Ishmael, and with the rest of the household. All right, let me quickly, very quickly, ask you to turn to Colossians and ask, okay, what does all this have to do with us? Colossians 2. So we have seen that circumcision here is a sign of the covenant, right? So in chapter 15, Abram is expressing uncertainty about the promises that God has made, and God then reaffirms the promise through the sign of the covenant with the slaughtered animals. Right? Abram, let me show you I am absolutely serious about keeping the promises that I've made to you. Here are these animal parts. They are a sign, a visible sign of the promise of the covenant that I'm going to make with you. Here we are a couple chapters later, as Abraham has expressed, especially in his actions in chapter 16, his wavering confidence in God's promise. And God says, let me give you another sign of the promise, but this one is going to be in your own body. You will carry this sign with you. This is a sign of the promise that I've made to you that will surely come to pass. In Colossians 2, we have a challenging passage that I do not have time to unpack in its fullness this morning, but I want you to see, look at verse 9 of chapter 2. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. That's important. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. When was I circumcised with Christ? Well, look at the next verse. Having been buried with him in baptism. All right. Our Presbyterian friends just went, yes! Our Lutheran friends, yes! Because what we have here is the clearest New Testament link between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. Right? And I think Paul is linking them here. Now, the fact that he's linking them doesn't give them all that they need, right? So our Lutheran friends, our Presbyterian friends, our Methodist friends, our Catholic friends, all of them think that the proper objects of baptism should be 8-day-old children because circumcision. Does that make sense? Right? That's the link. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here, but I think he is linking baptism and circumcision. So if you want the full explanation of why infant baptism still is wrong, and it is, because I'm a Baptist. No, it's wrong because it's biblical. I'm a Baptist because it's biblical. We can talk about that later. I don't have time for that this morning, but I want you to see this. 2 weeks ago, when we were in Genesis 15, I asked, has God made us promises? And the answer is yes, God has made us promises. He has promised the forgiveness of our sins. Has he promised us land? Ultimately, he has. He's ultimately promised us a land that we will inherit. Right? Blessed are the meek. What? For they shall inherit the earth. Right? Now there's multiple things going on there. But in part, the new heavens and the new earth, are you promised a home? You're promised land. You're promised the forgiveness of sins. Have you seen the fulfillment of those promises yet? Some of you have been waiting on those promises for years, and you're not seeing those promises. So how do I know that God is serious about those promises? Well, here's a Genesis 15 answer. He has sealed those promises in the body of a broken lamb. Right? That's what happens in Genesis 15, right? Here God has made promises to Abram, and Abram is doubting those promises. How does God show Abram he is serious about keeping the promises? Well, he takes the animals, has them broken, he passes between them and takes on himself the curse signified in those animals. Has God done the same for us in the promises he's made to us? He's done it in Jesus Christ. So we come two chapters later, and the question is, well, God, how else are you going to show us that you're serious about keeping your promises? Is there something bodily that would be a mark for me that there is a future fulfillment of the promise? And I would argue in part the answer is, this is part of what baptism does. Can I ask you to turn? I know we're way over time. One last passage, Hebrews 10. I apologize for this, but I want you to see it. I don't know how to do it shorter. Hebrews 10. We'll wrap this up very quickly. Hebrews 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, right? The broken lamb is our confidence. The sign and seal that God's word and his welcome are certain to us by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, is that literal or figurative language there? Is that about a literal washing or a figurative washing? In that text, it's what? Your heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Anyone ever had anything sprinkled on your heart? Not unless you had like open heart surgery. That's figurative, right? Sprinkling on your heart with an evil conscience, that's figurative language. That's not about water baptism. But look at the next phrase. And our bodies washed with pure water. What kind of language is that? Anyone ever had your body washed with pure water in a way that is supposed to remind you of the promises that God has made to you? Do you still have that body? That's God's promise to you. And Paul says, draw near with full assurance, chiefly because the Lamb has made provision for you through his own broken body. But here is another reminder of it, Christian. The body that you carry around that was washed in pure water, which is, and if you want to keep making links here, baptism is also a picture of spirit baptism, which is a picture of your seal in the spirit, which is the down payment of your inheritance, which is yet to come. These things are given to us. So here's, when we think of baptism today, someone who says, well, I'm saved because I was baptized. No, in the same way that circumcision doesn't save, baptism doesn't save. What about the Old Testament Israel that says, no, I trust God, but I'm good. I don't need the circumcision thing. Does the Old Testament have anything to say about that? Genesis 17 says he has to be cut off from his people. He doesn't belong to the people of God. In the same way today, does baptism save you? It does not, right? It is not a salvation. But someone who says, no, it's all in my heart, I would say, no, you're missing the point. It's not all in your heart. And you should receive the sign and seal of God's promises to you. You should be baptized, right? And it's not... This shouldn't be something that we do with gritted teeth. It's a gift of God to us, a reminder of his faithfulness and the promises that he's made to us in Christ that he's going to fulfill when he raises us up from the dead. Right? It's not a drudgery or a burden. Baptism is a gift from God to you to help you day by day as you still carry around that body that was washed in pure water. It's a sign to you of the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ. It doesn't save you, but it is a sign, right? Is God gracious to us in giving us signs? The answer is yes. This is a gracious act of God because he knows our weaknesses. And so we should not be more spiritual than God in disparaging the signs that he's given us.
Well, I'm so spiritual, I don't need a sign. Well, good for you. It's just not biblical. God has given us these things as signs for us to graciously build our faith, to be reminded as we carry about these bodies that have been washed in pure water, that these bodies will one day be raised, that God will keep his promises. All right, let's close. Take your hymnal and turn to 317, a song about the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. And we'll just sing, for sake of time, we'll just sing the first stanza of "Cleanse Me and I Shall Be Whiter Than Snow." Stand with me, please, as we sing 317. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and loving God to us, and that you are gracious and loving in the promises that you have made and the redemption that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Father, you are also gracious and loving to us as we go about this pilgrim journey. That we over decades, like we see in the life of Abraham, as we trust by faith in the promises that you have made, even though we do not see, Father, that you give us things that we can see. Visible little marks to let us know that you will keep the word that you have promised. Father, we thank you for this in the Old Testament. We thank you for it in the New. We pray that you would keep us from the error of putting our trust in the signs and keep us from the error of disparaging the signs. But Father, that we would use them as you have appointed them, as signs of your faithfulness that we would embrace in our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.